You have your Bibles with you this evening. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me again to the book of Ephesians. We turn our attention once again to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, though our sermon will only be on verse 10 tonight. So we come to read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, though our sermon will be exclusively on verse 10 tonight. As we have the opportunity to hear the Lord's word, let us give our most diligent and faithful attention to the hearing of it. Thus says the Lord, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may bless it. Please join me in prayer. Our mighty Lord and Savior, how we thank you for your word and how we thank you for the glorious truth that is held out to us here in verse 10. Indeed, how we see the most sublimest picture of the church of Jesus Christ and of the very eternal purpose that you have purposed for us. How we pray, O Lord, that we might, in a sense, be lost in amazement and wonder as we see how it has pleased you through the church to make known your manifold wisdom to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. How true it is, as Paul speaks elsewhere, that we have this treasure in jars of clay. And yet we thank you that through these jars of clay that you are pleased to radiate the glory of Jesus Christ and of yourself, O Father, and of the Spirit to the world. We pray that you would help us to never discredit or to disdain the ministry of the church, but that we would understand it rightly, even as you have revealed it in your word. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We come tonight and we're looking at Ephesians chapter 3 and this great digression that Paul is going into here in verses 2 through 13. We come to the grand crescendo, if you will, of Paul's logic. We come to verse 10 that brings together everything that Paul has laid out in these individual notes that he has plucked out in verses 2 through 9. Now, I must say, if I'm permitted to say this, that I have been relatively excited to preach Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. This is one of those few verses that I remember very distinctly the day that an individual sat down with me and read this verse and showed me, even in part, the glory of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that was probably near 20 or 15 years ago. I still remember the day distinctly. I still remember looking at this individual and being amazed by what Paul was drawing out here, and yet having absolutely no understanding of what Paul was doing. Having been raised in a broadly fluffy evangelical church, the church didn't mean much to me. I had no way to comprehend, to understand what it was that Paul was speaking of here as he opens for us, as he unveils the glorious nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. So in that vein, it is a great joy to come to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Now, as we do this tonight, I simply want to open verse 10 for you, to lay out for you what it is that Paul is saying here. And then, Lord willing, next week we're going to come back and tie all 13 of these verses together. Tonight we want to end on the logical argument of Paul, and Lord willing, next week we will see the practical or the pastoral concern that Paul has in these 13 verses. As we consider verse 10 tonight, and just zeroing in our focus on verse 10, I want to pick it apart in 2 points. To simply first note that the church is vital to God's eternal purpose, that the church is vital, and secondly, to see that the church is a visual of God's manifold wisdom. So just look at those 2 points, that the church is vital to God's eternal purpose, and that the church is a visual of God's wisdom. So we come here in verse 10, brings us to this grand logical conclusion with those words, so that, and he states, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And our first point is to simply note that the church is vital to God's purpose. Now, I think most of us are probably aware that we are living in a day and age where we cannot assume that just because somebody is a Christian, that they understand the vital role that the church plays in the individual believer's life, or even in the larger scope of all of history and redemption that God has purposed from eternity past. We live in a day and age where we can't simply assume that because one is a Christian, then they know why the church is so vital. And if we wanted to, and if we were to judge the understanding or the appreciation that individuals have for the Church of Jesus Christ simply based on their church attendance, we would probably see that at least here in America that the situation is incredibly bleak. Or if we simply gauged one's understanding and appreciation of the church by the movements that have arisen within evangelicalism in the last 100 to 150 years, we would probably think the situation is incredibly bleak. If we were to judge Christians and their view of the church based on how many or even most Christian missionary associations understand the church, and whether or not they see it as central to missionary endeavors and goals, would probably think that the situation is very bleak. It's fair to say that in this Christianized nation, that Christians appear to be increasingly pessimistic towards the Church of Jesus Christ. John Stott, an Anglican minister over on the other side of the ocean, writing in his commentary on these particular verses, says that those of us who love the church and appreciate the place of the church, that when we read something like Ephesians 3:10, that we rightly lament that in our day and age, that the idea of a personal relationship with Jesus has so overshadowed and outweighed the equal priority of the place of the church in the life of the believer. Stott says that we rightly lament that. Because if statistics show anything, church is secondary, if not tertiary, to most Christians in our day and age. Take these stats for what they're worth. Recent surveys were done, I believe, back in 2013 or 14. And pessimistically or optimistically, these surveys have noted that only between 17 and 25% of self-proclaimed and identifying Christians in America attend church on a regular basis. That is only 37% in Europe, perhaps a little better than here in America. That we are seeing this trend that people are becoming increasingly hostile to organized into institutional religion, into Christianity, that they see no need, they see no place for the church. Now, this is perhaps bleak, but we ought to remember it's not simply a 21st century problem. One of our Presbyterian forebears by the name of Stuart Robinson wrote back in 1858 a little book that he entitled The Church of God as an Essential Element of the Gospel. And Robinson, speaking to the Christianity in his day and age around the time of the Civil War, was writing to remind Christians that the church isn't secondary, that it isn't tertiary, that it isn't something that can be easily discarded, but that the church is at the very center of the gospel message, that it is essential to the gospel. And throughout his book, he shows how the church is central to the doctrine of election, how the church is central to covenant theology, how the church is central to our growing and our maturing in the Christian faith. And this book has recently been republished by the OPC. The editor is an OP pastor who writes in the introduction that we ought to rightly lament the anti-ecclesiastical evangelicalism day and age. So if we were to simply survey, does the church understand the vital importance of the church? I think we are well grounded in saying no. And it is here, as much as anywhere, that as the Lord's people, we need our minds to be taken captive by the Word of God. That we need God's Word to transform our thinking and transform our ideologies and transform our priorities. That we need God's Word to give to us a sense of right and wrong, and that we need God's Word to shape reality for us. And part of that is coming to God's Word. Part of that is coming to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, and seeing how the Scriptures see that the church is vital, that it is vital to the purpose of God. Now, as we've worked our way through Ephesians, and as we will continue to do so, you perhaps have picked up that the church is very practically important to Paul here in Ephesians. That Ephesians is known as one of the New Testament books that gives us one of the most comprehensive theologies of the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we've worked our way through these 3.5 chapters, as we'll turn our attention in upcoming weeks to chapters 4 and 5 and 6, you note that Paul directly speaks to the doctrine of the church over and over and over again in this book. We note that first at the end of chapter 1 that Paul speaks of the church. Paul speaks of it again at the end of chapter 2. Paul speaks directly to the church, as we see here in chapter 3, verse 10. Paul will come back in chapter 4 and speak about the church again. And Paul comes back in chapter 5 once again speaking about the church. It's impossible to read a book like Ephesians. It's impossible to appreciate what Paul has written here, to read this and to walk away thinking that the church is secondary or that the church is of very little significance or importance. But rather, what Paul continually drives home in this book is that the church is vital to the purpose of God. Throughout Ephesians, we often read of this purpose or this plan of God. Some have noted that Ephesians, not only being a commentary or theology on the church, but that we read more about God's will, about God's purpose and His plan in this book than any other book. You just think how often Paul refers to this plan of God, that even in Ephesians 1:5, that Paul tells us that he has predestined us for adoption to himself according to the purpose of his will. We see that God is very directional, that he understands that he has this will that he's carrying out, that our predestination is to achieve some greater end or some greater purpose. Paul in Ephesians 1:9 tells us that God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Again, Paul shows us that God is intentional, that God is purposeful, that He has made known the mystery of His will, that He is purposed in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1:10, we read that as a plan for the fullness of time, that God has united all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, and that this is according to the counsel of his will, of his direction, of his purpose. We see that the purpose of God, that it underscores everything throughout this book. And as we come here to verse 10, we see that Paul shows us how God's eternal plan, how it comes to a crescendo in this age with the church. Hopefully you have seen this as we've been working through these verses over the last several weeks, that Paul has been building up in verses 1 through 9 to this statement here in verse 10. We see that as Paul segues into verse 10 with those two little English words, so that. This is a purpose statement that Paul gives to us. And so what Paul has shown us as we've looked in verses 1 through 9 is that God has revealed himself wondrously from heaven. That God was pleased to make himself known, that he has given us his word, that we can trust that this is a true revelation of God. We've read that God has revealed himself to his apostles and to his holy prophets like Paul and like other men and individuals, that God was pleased to reveal himself and to entrust his revelation with this little band of apostles and prophets. And Paul has gone on in verse 5 to note that he and other men have been commissioned with the ministry to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to Jew and to Gentile. That this is God's grand purpose, is that the gospel should go forth and Christ should be proclaimed in his unsearchable riches. So God has taken these steps. He's revealed himself to the apostles, to the holy prophets, that he has committed the ministry of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as Paul has laid this argument out in verse 10, Paul says, so that. With this grand design, with this grand purpose, with this goal that God has been aiming at in all that he has done to reveal himself and through the preaching of his word. And Paul brings it to this logical conclusion, stating that so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul shows us in verse 11, that this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as Paul has focused so heavily here in Ephesians on God's eternal purpose, Paul sees that this eternal purpose of God, that it reaches back not only to our predestination from eternity past, that God's purpose includes not only the life and the death of Jesus Christ, that his purpose includes not only our justification by faith alone or our adoption into the family of God or of our sanctification to holiness by the work of the Spirit, but Paul would have us to see here in verse 10 that the church has been purposed, that the church has been planned from eternity past, that the church is God's grand design. And that if Paul had simply stopped there in verse 9, that God's plan would have been incomplete, that it would have been left insufficient, that his plan would have been left hanging there. And Paul would have us to see with these two little words, so that through the church, that the church is necessary to God's predetermined plan that he purposed even before the world was. Paul would have us to see that the church is vital, that the church is not secondary, that it is not tertiary, that it is not peripheral to any of the Lord's people, that the church is not a hindrance to my piety or my devotion, that the church isn't a killjoy to my comforts and to my happiness, that the church is not some man-made institution that was meant to bind people and to make people feel guilty, but that the church is nothing other than the glorious unfolding of the eternal purpose of God. Paul would have us to see here as he crescendos that the church is central to the purpose of God. We have not only the church is vital, We have, secondly, to consider that the church is a visual of God's wisdom. And this is really where the meat of this verse comes out. Paul wants us to know that God has taken all of these steps, and he concludes here so that the church is vital, and yet what is the church vital for? Just taking a step back and noting that Paul has brought up the church many times, and we'll bring it up again in chapters 4 and 5. Paul has expressed God's purpose for the church in a number of different ways. If you remember way back when we were concluding chapter 1, that Paul shows us that the church is the new creation, that Christ is bringing his new creation to bear through the church, and eventually this church is going to fill the world, and from sea to sea, Christ is going to reign as the glorious covenant mediator and king that he is. In chapter 2, as Paul ends that chapter, Paul shows us that the church, that as the church, that we are built on this foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that we are being built up in a structure, and that one day God himself is going to dwell in our midst by his Spirit, that we are the dwelling place of God. Fast forward into chapter 4, Paul is going to tell us that the church is central to our maturity and our growing in Christ, to the full stature of manhood that is to be found in him. In chapter 5, Paul is going to look at the church and see that the church is the great exposition, or it's the great model of Christ's love for his people, that he has given his life for the sake of his church. Paul views the church from all of these different angles and the purpose and the priority and the importance. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones once rightfully noted, nowhere in all of Ephesians, let alone in the Bible, does one speak more gloriously of the church than here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. That what we have here is the grandest and the most glorious purpose for why the church exists. And Paul states here that the church exists so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, the first thing that we ought to note here that might catch us off guard is to see to whom is God making his manifold wisdom known. We might expect in reading this that Paul is going to say that God wants to make known his manifold wisdom to the world. That's fair and that's just, and we would think that God wants to display his glory to the world, but Paul doesn't say that. We might expect Paul to say, well, the church makes known the manifold wisdom of God to believers. That the church exists in order to show us the glory of Jesus Christ. That seems to be right and sound, but Paul doesn't say that. But Paul notes here that God's purpose for the church, that the vital importance that the church plays is that through it, God makes known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That God is using the church to display or to make known his manifold wisdom, and we'll come to that in just a minute, but that the audience to whom God is demonstrating his manifold wisdom are to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. I don't want to get bogged down with exegetical arguments here and with particular details, but this idea of who these rulers and these authorities are has caused a considerable amount of disagreement amongst exegetes. There are many identifications of these rulers and these principalities, these authorities that we ought not to pay attention to, but there are, even within our reform circles, three very good and three very worthwhile interpretations of who these rulers and these authorities are. The first one, and this is largely found in our older commentators like John Calvin and Matthew Henry and those of the Reformation and even of Martin Lloyd-Jones himself, is that these rulers and these authorities, that this refers to the good angels. That as Paul is describing the church here and making known the manifold wisdom of God to these rulers and authorities, that he is intently speaking about these good angels that still dwell in the presence of God. And of course, the argument can be built off of Ephesians 1:21, where Paul uses the similar terminology that Christ has ascended far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And more to the point, many commentators refer us to 1 Peter 1:12, that even angels long to look into this plan of redemption. And so the first interpretation of who are these rulers and the authorities are good angels. But in our contemporary day and age and our newer commentaries, most scholars want to say that these rulers and authorities aren't good angels, but they're actually the bad angels. That they're the angels that fell in the revolt against the Lord and have been consigned over to judgment and over to death. And the big exegetical argument for this comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul uses similar language, and he says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So some say it's the good angels, others say that it's the bad angels, and yet there is a third group here, a third group that has largely been marked by none other than Charles Hodge and Steve Bow, who's a contemporary theologian, that these the authorities and these rulers, that they just refer to angelic beings. That Paul's point isn't here, are they good angels or are they bad angels, but rather that Paul is intent to show us that these most glorious and high intelligent beings are those to whom God is revealing his manifold wisdom through the church. These three very worthwhile, good interpretations. So who is it that Paul is referring to here? We ought to note that this isn't a matter of orthodoxy, that never would we consider one to be heretical or teaching something false if they took any of these three options. But in case you desire to know, I tend to lean in the direction of number three. That what Paul is noting here, whether these are good angels, whether these are bad angels, that Paul's aim isn't to show the open hostility or the conflict, but rather what Paul is trying to draw out, what he is eliciting for us, is the glory of the church. That we can't lose that point as we try to identify who this is. That as Paul is showing this, that as Paul is showing the glory of the church and the purpose of the church, that Paul ascends to the very highest of all intelligent beings, namely the angels. And Paul says that before these angels, before these spiritual powers and authorities that God has created, whether they are good or whether they are evil, that before this angelic host, that God is, through the church, making known his manifold wisdom. This ought to cause us to stand and marvel in awe. To think that as Paul speaks of the church here, that he would have us to note that these glorious, that these mighty beings, that these creatures who have stood in the presence of God Almighty for their entire existence, these beings who have seen more intricately the hand of providence, who have discerned the spiritual truths that our sin and our faith so often struggle to grapple with, that these beings who have ministered before the throne of God himself, that these angelic beings have something to learn through the church. That what God has done for and what God has done in the church is of such a marvel that these angels stand in absolute awe. And as Paul would have us to see and to feel the weight of the glory of the church, Paul cannot speak in any higher or more sublime terms than what he does here in verse 10. Especially when we think of how the world so despises and disregards and hates the church of Jesus Christ, and when we even perceive that God's people often have trouble rightly understanding the glory of the church, when we are so tempted to often look at the church and all her weaknesses and all of her frailties and all of her shortcomings, when we can so easily become depressed, when we can so easily deride the church, when we can so easily dismiss the church as inconsequential. And Paul says not even the angels do that. Not even the most glorious of all beings, but they look with the utmost awe and wonder and amazement at what God is communicating through the church. These creatures who have no personal interest and the salvation that we have in Christ, these angels who don't receive the benefits of the church, and yet with unveiled faces they stand before God and they marvel at what He is revealing through the church. They are marveling at the manifold wisdom of God. Well, what is this manifold wisdom that Paul speaks of? What is this grand purpose? What is this manifold wisdom? Paul notes here, so through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul uses this description, the manifold wisdom. And manifold here, this is a word that's only used here in all of the Greek New Testament. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, never uses this word. Most commentators actually think that Paul was scratching for something so glorious that he actually invented this word right here. It's known in some other writings, but it's likely that Paul didn't have access to those writings at all. And Paul, as he's trying to speak of the great glory of the church and what God is accomplishing for it, Paul invents a word here, this idea of manifold wisdom. He combines two very well-known Greek adjectives here, and a very literal translation of this would be that God makes known through the church the many variegated, or perhaps more gloss would be the many-sided wisdom of God. That is, that as the angels themselves look at the church, that they learn the many-sided wisdom of God. That Paul notes here that the church is the very grand masterpiece of God's artistic skill, if you will. You think perhaps in these terms. Those of you who are art connoisseurs, I am not, but so I have heard, that those who appreciate art often appreciate more than just the picture that they see. Because every grand work of art that we see, this has required time, this has required energy and effort. That those great artists who have formed and fashioned these things, that these artists don't just, at least they didn't use to just slop paint up on a canvas or just decide to chisel away stone here or there, but these artists, that they put time, that they put effort, that they put planning into the particular work of art that they were forming, that they wanted to find the proper ways to chisel away or the proper background to paint this on, that an artist or a painter will labor over the colors that he or she chooses to just get the right and the proper mixture so that the colors contrast with one another appropriately. That as artists go out and they make this work, right, they pour so much of themselves into it. And when the artist finishes it, they have this glorious piece and they set it up and they exhibit it in front of a bunch of people who appreciate art. And as those who are more of the art and the connoisseurs of art, as they go and they gaze at this masterpiece, they not only see this picture that is painted there, but what they appreciate about it is the mind of the one who has created it. They're looking not only at the art, but they see through the art to see the glory of the artist. They know that as this painting or as a sculpture has been created, that this piece of art, that it radiates the knowledge of the artist. That the sculpture, that it radiates the intelligence or the creativity or the skill or the beauty or the heart or the affections or the feelings or the efforts of the one who has made it. And this is why those individuals can stand and stare at a painting for hours and hours, where most of us go, well, that's cute, let's move on to the next one. Because they see so much more. They see the artist himself coming out of that work. And as Paul speaks here of the church, and the church making known this manifold wisdom of God, Paul would have us to see that the church is God's masterpiece. That as God desires to reflect and to make known His wisdom in His glory, that what does He do? He uses the church. For those of us who love nature, this is astounding. Because we know, as the Bible so clearly tells us, that the world was created and founded by the wisdom of God. That God created everything in this universe to display His glory, to display His wisdom, to display His might, to display His knowledge. We can go out and we can look at that smallest ant that goes and travels across that ground, and we can behold in that ant the fingerprints of our God, and we can stand in awe that even the smallest of all creatures still declares the glory of God. Or we can go to the most majestic mountain peaks and we can stand before them and stand in awe because this mountain reminds us of our frailty, of our smallness, of our weakness here in this day and age. Or we can go and look through a telescope into the furthest reaches of that we can perceive into this universe, and we can see stars and planets and nebulas and all these other things and all of the universe that were created and formed and fashioned by God to make known His invisible attributes and His glory and His power, that we can stand in the midst of creation in awe and wonder, knowing that everything we see was created by a God who is so far more glorious than everything that we can see, and everything we can perceive, and everything that we can take in. The world was founded by the wisdom of God. But Paul tells us here in verse 10 that it's through the church that God makes known more clearly and more decisively and more gloriously His manifold wisdom. That all of creation and what it speaks to us of the glory of God is but a candle when it comes to the glory that the Church of Jesus Christ radiates concerning our God and His manifold wisdom. That the church is the clearest, that it is the brightest, that it is the most wondrous work of God Himself. And that it speaks even to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places His manifold wisdom. Well, how does it do this? How does the church reflect the manifold wisdom of God? Well, think that it is in the church where we have the sphere of all of God's divine perfections coming and working in perfect harmony with one another. Martin Lloyd-Jones was so apt to talk in very respectful terms that God's greatest problem that He ever faced, the greatest problem that God ever faced in all of creation, was how is it that man ought to be redeemed? You look back at creation. Creation wasn't a problem for God. God simply spoke and the world was. God simply said, let there be light, and there was light. God simply said, let the vegetation, or let the plants of the earth bear their fruit, and they began to bear their fruit. And God simply said, let the rivers teem with life and with fish, and the rivers teemed with life and with vitality and with strength. And yet when it comes to the problem of sin, God, as we have noted many times in sermons before, doesn't simply say, I'm going to speak sin out of existence, but no, this was the greatest challenge, this was the greatest problem, if we can speak so reverentially of God, that God had to overcome. And that it is within the church that we see the bringing together of all of His divine perfections and all of His glorious attributes, and they meet together, that God through the church is declaring even to the angels and the authorities and the principalities and the heavenly places that He is both the just God who is true to His holiness and to His righteousness and to His moral standard, and yet He is also the God who freely justifies those who are ungodly. That here in the church, within this sphere, what we have is the clearest portrayal of all the divine perfections that are working in harmony with one another. That it's within the church that we have the sphere of Christ's most gracious work. That you think that this is something that angels stand in awe of. That the thought that Christ, the divine Son of God, the darling of heaven, should empty Himself and make Himself of no reputation in order to save His people. How I've often longed to go back into the eternal counsel of God and into the heavenly places as the angels and all of the hosts that were created saw Adam and Eve fall, as they ate of that forbidden fruit and cast themselves and all those descending from them by ordinary generation into the guilt of sin and into death, to wonder what was it that the angels thought in that time. To wonder, did they ask God, did they question, how is it that you are going to redeem that not even one to the likes of Michael the archangel could stand up and say, I will go and I will redeem this people. that it must not have ever crossed their mind with any thought or imagination that the way in which God would overcome this is that the second person of the Blessed Trinity should come in the likeness and in the frailty and in the humility and in the weakness of those who had rebelled against Him to give His life in order that He might redeem us forever unto Himself. And it's within the sphere of the church that we see this. That it is the church that Christ has loved. It is the church that Christ has laid His life down for us. And we see within the sphere of the church this manifold wisdom, not only of the Father's purpose to save us and to be the just and the justifier, not only of Christ coming in His humility and condescension to redeem us, but you think that it's within the church that the Spirit works in every multitude and manner of way as He applies this redemption purchased by Christ. There are few things as glorious and as wonderful as an elder of this church than interviewing prospective members for membership here at Providence, to hear of the various ways that God, by His Spirit, has drawn you unto Himself. All of our stories are different. Some of us come from Christian families and godly stock and heritage, and we've grown up never knowing a day apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and how beautiful it is to see Christ remain true to His promise by His Spirit in drawing in the lives and the hearts and the faith of children. Others of us, in coming into the church, we weren't born and raised in a Christian family. We didn't know God. We didn't know the gospel until much later in life. Some of you had made a wreck of your life. Some of you had been the most grievous sinners and rebelled against the Lord and cursed Him to His face. And yet what a wonder that the Spirit drew you and brought you and united you to the church and to your brothers and your sisters. Some of you weren't even looking for Christ when He suddenly appeared to you by His Word and through His Spirit, and He opened your eyes to see the glories and the realities of Jesus Christ. What a masterpiece the church is, as the Spirit draws all of the elect of Christ in time and in space, bringing us to the glorious truth that there is redemption in Christ. And it's here in the church and no other institution in this world that what we see, and in the sphere of the church, is a true peace and a true unity that the church longs for, that it clamors after. To think, even as Paul was writing this, that immediately upon his mind was the way in which the church is the place where such disjointed groups of people like Jews and Gentiles are reconciled one to another. Those who once lived and walked in enmity not only against God but against each other. And that it is within the church that God makes known the manifold wisdom of His peace and of His grace in bringing together contrarian people groups and nations. That it is within the church that there is the true spirit of peace and of unity and of love that is thicker than blood and that transcends all false forms of unity that this world attempts to achieve on its own. That it's within the church that we have the sphere of the unfathomable and the various promises and the blessings of our God and Savior. That it is within the church that God, or that Christ, most acutely exercises His kingly rule over His people, that the church is where we see most clearly the powerful working of the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The church is the masterpiece of God Himself. And He uses us to make known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places His manifold wisdom. It's the church that shines the brightest and the clearest. It is the church that is the most glorious expression of the wisdom of God in all of its parts and in its whole. It is God who is making known His manifold wisdom through the church. And so Paul would have us to note here that the church is God's visual display of all of His creative and all of His redemptive love and grace and mercy. And if we lose the church and we neglect the church, then we lose this visual of God's wisdom. If we disparage the church, disparage the very wisdom of God Himself. If we relegate the church to a tertiary or a secondary thing and of importance in our life, we're relegating the very wisdom of God Himself. If we disdain the church, we are disdaining the manifold wisdom of God that He is making known through the church. If we treat the church lightly, we are treating the one who has created in grace and in kindness the church lightly. This is what God has chosen in His eternal purposes to make known to the rulers and to the authorities of this age, His manifold wisdom. And even for all its weaknesses, and for all the frailties of the church, and for all of the church's imperfections, this side of glory, there is nothing in all of creation that so displays for us the manifold wisdom of God than the church of Jesus Christ. And the whole point of application that we ought to be left with here in verse 10, whole application is given to us so wonderfully by John Calvin that if even the angels marvel at the manifold wisdom of God that is made known through the church, should we not regard the church with the highest admiration? That's what Paul is getting at, and that is where Paul brings us as he comes to this logical conclusion. This most important digression that he began there in verse 2 where he said, God has revealed Himself. God has revealed Himself wondrously through His words and through His works. God has revealed Himself to the holy apostles and to the prophets. He has entrusted His revelation and His word to those men. And God has, in His kindness, appointed some men like Paul and others to be a minister and a steward of this grace, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the end of all of this is that the church might be the visual display of the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. May Christ Himself make us faithful to fulfill such a high calling. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, how we love Your church. How we are thankful, O Christ, that it is Your church that You came to die for, that it is Your church that You came to save, that it is Your church that You have given so many unbounded promises and blessings to, that it is Your church that is the visual display of the manifold wisdom of our God in the heavenly places to the rulers and to the authorities of this world. We pray, O Lord, that You would make us faithful to this end, that even as the angels long to look into these things, that even as the angels stand in awe and adoration as to what You are doing in and for and through the church, that You would grant that Your people as well might. We pray that in our day and age that You would strengthen our conviction, that You would strengthen our devotion, that You would strengthen our affection for the glorious church of Jesus Christ, as You have purposed this to make known Your manifold wisdom. Pray You do this by Your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen.